We're looking at the last portion of Luke chapter 5 this afternoon. This is a relevant passage actually for this time of year, because it's usually at Easter and Christmas that you'll find on the cover of Time magazine or People's magazine, or Maclean's, you know, these magazines, you'll have a picture of Jesus and the question of who is the historical Jesus? And who was Jesus really? And what they're seeking to do there is, in a sense, demystify Jesus. Remove the legend from the man, the myth from the man. And give us like the raw picture of who Jesus is. And not surprisingly, the Jesus they portray looks a lot like them. And not like a first century Jew, and not at all like what scripture would portray. Jesus is often compared with, in those magazines and in this time of year, he's compared with other influential people like Muhammad and like Confucius and like the Buddha and like Gandhi and like Moses. And Jesus is seen to be another person who's come and gone like them, who has gained a following, and his following even persists to today for some odd and curious reason. Today we're going to look at a comment in Luke 5 that lumps Jesus in with the Pharisees and the scribes and with the disciples of John and John the Baptist. As if Jesus is just, to explain Jesus and understand Jesus, you just have to look to other prophets and other teachers and other rabbis, and Jesus should look just like them. But of course, Jesus just blows that stereotype out of the water as they confront him about that. What we're going to see about Jesus here this afternoon is a Jesus who is utterly unique, who has no equals, who is completely sovereign, who is completely supreme, completely preeminent. And because of that, he is worthy of your devotion. He's worthy of your obedience, your trust, your loyalty. Your entire life ought to be given to the Lord Jesus Christ because of who he is. Now, as we look to Jesus here, this is helpful because this time of year we can often forget about Jesus. But this afternoon we're going to be looking at Jesus, and there's nothing more practical for you. I say this many times, nothing more practical than for you to behold God. And there's no greater way for you to behold the living God than through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made him known. Seeing Jesus through the eyes of faith will calm the anxious, will excite the dull, will give flight to the weary, will free those who are enslaved to sin, will give hope to the hopeless. It will be the most practical benefit to your life. And so if you've come here this afternoon to think much about yourself and your circumstances and your life, and you'll be disappointed. But what you'll find, though, as you look upon Jesus, is that your soul will be satisfied. What you can probably testify is that when times in your life, when you've forgotten yourself, those are the times when you actually had the most joy. And so when we look at our Lord Jesus Christ and we forget ourselves and we behold him and his glory, we are brought to places of joy and contentment and strength and hope as we see him. So this is our goal. And Luke chapter 5 provides a scene of Jesus as he's ministering around the Sea of Galilee. And we're in verse number 33. If you look there with me, it says, "And they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." Okay, so Jesus has had the Pharisees come and spy him out, even from Jerusalem, as far as Jerusalem. They've heard about Jesus, his healing, his teaching, and they've come to check him out. One occasion, they thought he was blaspheming. Another occasion, they're grumbling that he was eating and drinking with a notorious sinner. And now this question arises, and they're asking Jesus and his disciples, well, why are they eating and drinking and not fasting often like the Pharisees do and their disciples, and like John the Baptist does and his disciples? Why is Jesus behaving differently? Their comment here, really a veiled question or accusation even, has a number of assumptions in it. Okay, so the they who is asking these questions is In the Gospel of Matthew, we recognize that they is talking about John's disciples, but Jesus, I'm sure, had this question many times. The they is not that important. Who's asking this? But this question is asked to Jesus a number of times. When why are you eating and drinking, and why is John and the Pharisees, why are they fasting so often? So this accusation against Jesus has a few assumptions. The first is this. When they say that disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink, the assumption is the majority must be right. We have John and his disciples, and the Pharisees and their disciples, they all fast often. You guys aren't not doing it. So what's wrong with you? You're not tracking with the majority. These people are known to be holy and righteous. They have the revere of the people. They claim to know God and know his word. And you're an outlier, Jesus. You must be doing something wrong. That's the assumption. And so what do we think about this assumption? Is the majority always right? Most churches have followed the mandates, restricting the worship, ministry, and fellowship of the church. We hear often today, most scientists say, or most doctors agree. But the majority alone doesn't make it right. Neither does the minority make it right. We don't just count heads to decide on theological matters or on matters of science. The real question is, well, why do most doctors say that? Why do some don't not agree with that? Why do the Pharisees fast? And why doesn't Jesus fast? Why do some churches preach compliance and some practice defiance? Why? That truth underlying that assumption is much more important than just counting heads. That's the first assumption. The second assumption that they have here is the idea of fasting is more righteous than what Jesus is doing. In other words, the assumption is here, the Pharisees and John's disciples are doing something holy. They're fasting. They're praying. And what are you guys doing? You're carousing with sinners. You're eating and drinking with them. You're doing something profane, something common, something unholy, whereas they're doing something holy. But this assumption also falls short of the mark. There is a time to fast, and there is a time for feasting. Jesus is going to mention weddings. And weddings is a time for feasting and not for fasting. We also have feasts in the Old Testament. We had the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Booths. We had times when you went and you spent your tithe and you had a big party and a big feast. It would be wholly inappropriate to be fasting during those feast days. You ought to eat and eat in honor and thanksgiving to the Lord. So fasting nor feasting are in themselves one holy, one unholy. It's a matter of when you fast and when you feast. There's a time for feasting and a time for fasting. Both can be holy, both done in devotion to the Lord. And so Jesus is going to address these assumptions that the questioner, the commentator has, and that we might also miss as we consider this text. So listen to how Jesus responds. So here's their comment. This is what those disciples are doing. These holy men, they're doing that. They're fasting. They're offering prayers. And Jesus, you're not. Verse 34 and 35. Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." Okay, so Jesus starts in verse 34 by talking about a wedding. Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? It would be wholly inappropriate to fast during a wedding, especially during a Jewish wedding in the first century. These things lasted 7 days. They'd party in the house, and they would dancing and feasting that would even spill out onto the streets. To say, okay, wedding guests, actually, for this wedding, we're going to fast. Where's the celebration of this covenant of marriage? This is a time of feasting. This is not a time of fasting. You know, fasting, like the Pharisees and the disciples of John did, when they say fast often, they would fast on certain days of the week. A couple times a week they would fast. And fast during like the late hours. And that fasting had a purpose. Fasting is a scriptural thing that has a purpose. And the purpose of fasting is one reason is to deny your body its desires. is to demonstrate that you have control over your body. You're not going to be moved and controlled just by the impulses of your flesh. As if somehow our appetites, whether that's for food or for sexual cravings, that we just can't control it. This is our body. No, but if you're a follower of God, your body is under control. And so fasting is a demonstration that, no, I'm not going to be controlled by my body. And also, fasting is a time when we can, rather than listening to our body and being controlled by our body, be completely devoted to the Lord so we regard Him and fellowship with Him even more important than our daily food. And to come before Him in prayer and petitioning. And so to do that during a wedding wouldn't be appropriate. There's a time for fasting and there's a time for eating and drinking, and wedding is a time for eating and drinking. But Jesus says the wedding does come to an end, and days will come when there'll be a fast. And he says in verse 35, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. So when Jesus says, you don't fast during a wedding, but when that wedding comes to a close, well, then there will be in the future, they will be fasting. Now, how he describes the end of this wedding in verse 35 is not how your typical wedding ends, with the groom being taken away. You know, like, all of a sudden he's married with his bride, and all of a sudden he's gone. Like, someone just kidnapped him, take him away. But Jesus is obviously talking about himself here. He is the groom of this story, and his disciples are the wedding guests. And so it's wholly inappropriate for them to be fasting right now when the groom is there and this wedding is going on. But there will be a day when the groom, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be taken away. Will he be turned over by a traitor? Where he'll be sold for 30 pieces of silver? Where they will mock him and scorn him and charge him on false charges and bring him before Pilate, who'll have him scourged and put a crown of thorns on his head and hit him as a bag goes over his head, and asking him to prophesy who hit him. And then they'll nail him to a cross and they'll jeer and taunt as he dies there and suffers the wrath of God. Jesus says, when that time comes, now's the time for fasting. Now's the time. Because when the groom is taken out of the way, now opposition is going to come to Jesus' disciples. And that's what he's meaning to talk about here. Already in chapter 5, we can see the storm clouds forming from this gathering storm that will end in Jesus' death. Already the Pharisees are starting to talk about blasphemy and grumble about him and are already finding ways to pick fights against Jesus. This opposition will start slow and continue to increase until it ends in Jesus' death. You know, we are facing increasing opposition in our day and age. It seemed like, you know, just a few years ago, Christians might be out of sorts because of, you know, this little view about marriage or about manhood or womanhood. And it seems like every year that goes by, there's a greater list of items that we find ourselves in opposition with the world. More fodder that the world accuses us with, because we're not going along with the status quo. And that's really what raised this objection towards Jesus, was bringing this opposition. He's not acting like a regular rabbi. He's claiming things for himself, and he's teaching and doing things that is unordinary. And so because he's going against the status quo, now opposition is coming towards him. And opposition will come against us as we go against the status quo. Because what's the status quo in our day and age? The status quo for our culture is a rejection of God's word, a denial of his creative power and beauty in creation, a denial even of how God has made us in his image as male and female, a denial of God himself, a denial of sinfulness in our own hearts and the solution is without, a denial of the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord of lords and King of kings. It's almost every single point of scripture is denied by the status quo of our day and age. And so you bet we're going to face opposition. You'd have to tippy-toe pretty hard around the truths of Scripture not to face opposition today. But if you are standing fast upon the Word of God, you will face increasing opposition. And it's in those days when Christ is not with us physically, when he's not receiving the brunt of the opposition, now the opposition is being faced by his disciples. Now is the time, Jesus says, is the time to fast and pray. And so this is instructive for us today. Now is the time that we as Christians and as a church ought to be fasting. We ought to be denying ourselves. We ought to be devoted to the Lord rather than governed by our emotions and feelings and our bodily impulses. We ought to be coming before Him in fervent prayer. This is a call for us to consider this often neglected spiritual discipline of fasting and prayer and devotion to our Lord. So Jesus says there's a time for fasting, there's a time for feasting. But at this point in His life, in this ministry, is a time for feasting and not fasting. Okay, and so the reason why he talks about this wedding. And He is the bridegroom, and His disciples are the wedding guests. Now Jesus, I think, uses this image of a wedding, not only to teach us about feasting and fasting, but also because it's a fitting image to describe His ministry and His work. Because what happens in a marriage? In a marriage, you have a man, Genesis 2:23, who leaves his father and mother and holds fast to his wife, and the two become one flesh. They enter into a covenant of marriage where they love one another, and then now they're united together in one. And think about the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, who leaves His Father in heaven, who comes down to earth to lay down His life, it says, for His bride, so that His bride might be His and we might be His. And He enters into covenant, a new covenant with His church, where He promises to redeem her and to save her through the washing of the word. In fact, Ephesians 5 talks about this. It likens marriage and says marriage is actually a picture of Christ and the church. That is, in God's mind, marriage came after to symbolize the church submission to Christ and Christ's love for the church. Ephesians 5:25 says this: "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." So Jesus has come to win His bride, to lay down His life, to make a covenant with His people, the church. And so as he's doing this in the midst of it, He's like, this is a time for celebration. This is why at this time of the year, there's so much joy and celebration, because when we read the infancy narratives of the Gospels, we have the shepherds coming and rejoicing. We have Mary singing her song of the Magnificat. We have Zechariah singing a song of praise to God. We have the angels in the heavens saying glory to God in the highest and peace on earth with those whom the Father is pleased. And so all of creation is erupting into joy and praise. And so Jesus is like, this is a time for feasting and celebration, because the groom has come to marry His bride, to establish this covenant with her. And so if you are feasting this season, remember that. We're feasting because Jesus has come into the world to lay down His life for His bride and to win her to Himself. At this point of Jesus' teaching, he then moves in to further illustrate what He's talking about, just make sure we understand, and those who are asking this question also understand. So look with me, He's going to tell a parable, and a parable is an illustration. The word itself actually means like throw alongside, just means come alongside a truth and to illustrate it. And so look at verse 36 down to the end of the chapter. Jesus also told them a parable. He said, "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good." So Jesus is talking here about garments, wineskins, new wine, old wine. Can get confusing. Like, what do you mean? What are you getting at here? Jesus, in this parable, actually paints three pictures. There's three distinct images that he portrays here. And this is keyed off in the text by the words, no one. You see that words no one starts off his parable in verse 36. He also told him a parable and he says, no one. And he talks about the garment. And then if you look in verse 37, he says, and no one. And then he talks about new wine and old wineskins. And then in verse 39, he says, and no one. And he talks about drinking old wine and desiring that over the new wine. So three times he uses this word, and no one, and no one, and no one. He means to take these common earthly images to portray this truth, this reality, that now is the time for feasting and not for fasting, because the groom is here to win his bride. So let's look at these three pictures. The first is about the garment. Look at verse 36. Jesus told them a parable, no one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Okay, there's some problems here. Starts off with an old garment that is tattered, that has a hole in it. And so if you tear a piece from a new garment and seek to fix that old garment, well, you've wrecked the first garment. And then not only that, the other gospels talk about how a new garment is not shrunk already. You have an old garment, it's all shrunk. And so when you sew that together, and then when that new piece shrinks, it ends up tearing that and the old garment together. And so it's all ruined. It doesn't work. Not only that, it doesn't even match. The point of this particular illustration is that Jesus is unique. You can't put Jesus into the old forms. You can't look at the Pharisees and John the Baptist and say, well, Jesus should be just like them. He is altogether different. You can't put Jesus into that old way. Otherwise, you've missed the entire picture. The same truth is conveyed with the broken wineskins. Look at verse 37 and 38. It says there, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Okay, so when you put wine into these wineskins, it would begin that promise of fermentation and it would expand and it would stretch out those skins. If you were to use those same wineskins for another batch of wine, well, they're already stretched. They've already lost their elasticity. And so you put fresh wine in there and it starts to expand and ferment. Boom, it's going to bust those skins. And now you're going to lose your wine and also lose your skins. And so the point here is that new wine needs new wineskins. You can't put it in the old forms, in the old structures. And so too with Jesus, something new is happening in him. He's unique. This is different. You can't think of Jesus and think of just another man, just another prophet, just another rabbi, just another one who is calling people to follow him and make disciples. The kingdom of God is not just a repackaging of the Mosaic covenant with Israel. The new covenant is not just the old covenant, just tweaked a little bit, just a little patch on it. This is new, what's happening in Jesus' life and ministry. The third picture is about the old wine and the new wine. Look at verse 39. It says, and no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good. You see this in the ancient world. The older wine, wines that are have been stored longer, they grow and they enhance in their flavor. And so here you have an anticipation that new wine will be rejected because the old wine is more desirable. Now Jesus is not only talking about the taste of wines, how well it's aged, but he's anticipating again the opposition that he continues to face. And he knows what's going to happen. He knows that many Jews will reject him because they want to cling to the Mosaic covenant. They want to cling to what came before. They're unable to comprehend what Jesus is doing. And so Jesus is this new wine that will be rejected in favor of the old. They'll charge him as being a blasphemer, even though he's the Lord of glory and their Messiah. They'll charge him with being a heretic, even though he's bringing a new and better covenant with new and better promises. Hebrews 8, 6 and 7 says this, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." And then later in that chapter, it says, "In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." There will be people who prefer that old wine who won't even acknowledge and bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the book of Hebrews, as it talks about this new and better covenant on new and better promises, the covenant that Christ mediates, and so much so that the old covenant is obsolete and is vanishing away, the book of Hebrews was written to people who were in danger of going back to Judaism, going back to the old way. And so this book was written to them, warning them not to do so. That Jesus is better than Moses. He's better than the Aaronic priesthood, Levitical priesthood. He is the king. He is the priest. He is the great prophet. And so don't abandon Jesus to go back to the old way. And the reason why people are going back to the old way is because there were divisions in their families. They were on the outside. They were shut out of the synagogue. They were shut out of the community. They were losing their land. They were losing their occupations. And so because those earthly things in their lives were being used like levers to try to get them back to the old way, they were tempted to do that. But that book warns, don't abandon the new wine that is the Lord Jesus Christ with his new and better covenant. And that's what Jesus warns here too in this text. So as we come to the end of this chapter, as Jesus answers this objection about the differences of behavior between him and the Pharisees, and also John and his disciples, the whole point of Jesus' teaching here is that he is unique. He's unique. He is not one among many. He is the one and only. And this, like I mentioned, this happens today where Jesus is portrayed as just another teacher, just another religious founder, just another prophet. He's just a myth cobbled together from stories of ancient history to make this person that we know as Jesus. The danger of our day is that we can take these ideas unwittingly and bring them into the church. We swim in a sea of pluralism. And I've said this even about some of the things that are going on in our country today. You know, it's not long, if you keep swimming in the Kool-Aid, it's not long before you drink a little bit of it. And you start embracing some of these pluralistic ideas that are going on around us today. But pluralism is a rejection of God and the uniqueness of Christ. It seeks to dethrone Christ from his place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and to put him down in the lineup of other influential people on earth. And usually even below them. This is why we must be discerning about our associations. This is why myself and others reject the term like faith leader, because it puts the church and those who lead the church on the same playing field as all the other different religions and idolatries that are out there, which dethrones Christ. This is why interfaith organizations or statements that are crafted by them are to be rejected, because again, it brings Christ down. They make Christ one among many. They erode and deny his unique place as Lord and King over all. Jesus is not one king among many. He's not one mediator among many mediators. He's not one priest among many priests and one prophet among many prophets. Jesus is the King of all kings. He is the mediator between man and God, no other. He is the priest. He is the prophet. He is the sovereign, the preeminent one, the supreme one. In fact, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth to the glory of God the Father. His name is exalted above every other name. That's the King that we serve. And it's incredible. And this is what Jesus is getting at. And this is why, when you think about it, their comment and their question, knowing more about Jesus is like incredibly foolish. What do you mean you're comparing Jesus with the Pharisees and John's disciples? Like category error. Jesus is way greater than all of those. What's wrong with you? And what I want to do here, just so we have it more shored up in our mind, just the newness of Jesus coming to earth and the gravity of that and how special that is, I want to think of four ways, just as the Gospel of Luke kind of unfolds this great time of feasting and celebration as Jesus Christ comes into the earth. Okay, four ways that we're going to see in this gospel. The first is this. Jesus is the new king. He is the king, but he's also a new king. He came into the world, and he came to rule and to reign. Luke 1, verse 30 to 33 says this. The angel speaking to Mary, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus," which means God saves. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So remember this time of year. And this was a fulfillment of prophecies written hundreds of years beforehand, 600 years before. In Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, a very familiar passage. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Jesus Christ comes into the world to establish his kingdom. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." The king is here. The prophecies spoken of hundreds of years before are now being fulfilled in your presence. This is a time of rejoicing. This is why the angels, rather than silence from heaven, this is why it says in Luke 2, "Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Now, if the angels and the shepherds and Mary, and if all of heaven erupts in praise because the king has come to establish his kingdom, then so ought we ought to celebrate and to feast when we remember that Jesus came into the world to establish his kingdom, to bring his peace, his rule, his righteousness. This reign of Christ begun there in the Gospels continues today. And we can't neglect that even right now, Jesus Christ is the king. He's not going to be the king. One day he'll be king. One day he is the king right now. Psalm 110 verse 1 says that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. Revelation 1:5 says Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and ruler, present tense, of kings on earth. Revelation 15:3 says, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations." Jesus Christ is king, and he's king of the nations right now. The word Christ means anointed king. The kingdom of God, that word is mentioned almost 50 times in the Gospel of Luke and always associated with the gospel. The gospel proclamation involves the proclamation that Jesus Christ is Savior, yes, and Lord and King. And he's come to establish his kingdom and to bring peace on earth, just like the angels declared. And so we must live in this reality, that we live under this one King, this one Sovereign, that he is above every rule, every law, every authority. We have no king but Christ. Secondly, the newness of Jesus' ministry and why fasting at that time was completely inappropriate was that he has come to mediate a new covenant. Okay, so he's a new kingdom to establish his rule and reign, and he also comes to mediate a new covenant. Now, a covenant is an agreement between God and his people. Okay? The very simplest division of your Bible, you have the Old and New Testaments. And the word testament means covenant. You have Old Covenant and you have the New Covenant. And the New Covenant begins in the Gospel of Luke and in Mark and others, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The New Covenant begins with Christ. And this new agreement that God has made with his people is superior than the old covenant. It's built upon better promises, has a better priesthood, it has a better sacrifice. The Spirit is not in the temple physically, but the Spirit is in human hearts. There's so many ways in which the new covenant is superior than the old. And when Jesus celebrates the Last Supper with his disciples, he says this in Luke 22:20. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. When Jesus is about to go to the cross, he's saying that the new covenant promises, promised by Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah, these promises are going to come to fruition through his death. That will be the instigator. It will inaugurate this new covenant. All the promises will be yes and amen because of Jesus' death. Hebrews, in speaking about this new covenant, quoting from Jeremiah 31, I had read portions of that chapter before talking about how Christ is a better mediator of a new and better covenant. Describes his covenant, and it says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." This is a time of rejoicing because Jesus came to enact this new and better covenant. We're not like the old covenant where the law was written on tablets of stone. Jesus says, in this new covenant, I'm going to write them among your minds and in your hearts. The Spirit of God, not in the temple in Jerusalem. You got to go there three times a year. No, the Spirit will be in you and will cause you, Ezekiel says, to walk according to my statutes and commandments. And the Spirit is so active in your life, the Lord Jesus Christ promises, that everyone in the new covenant will know the Lord. We won't need, like the prophets of old, who would continue to be sent out to rebuke Israel and say, you need to know the Lord. Where you had a remnant of those who were faithful, and you had a whole host of those in the covenant who honored God with their lips, but not with their heart. But in the new covenant, everyone knows the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ will ensure it. And in the new covenant, he'll remember your sins no more. He'll forgive your iniquities. All these great promises of the new covenant are yes and amen because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is a time of great rejoicing. That's the second. So first, a new king. Second, new covenant. Third, Jesus leads a new exodus. Again, this is why we can't use a new patch to fix an old garment, and why we can't put the new wine into the old wineskins, and why we shouldn't be preferring the old wine rather than the new wine, because Jesus is the new king and the new covenant, and here he leads a new exodus. Now think back to the Passover. The Passover was a celebration of God's deliverance of the people from Egypt, who were in bondage to Pharaoh. And he delivered them. And he delivered them in a miraculous way. That very last plague, when the angel of death was going to come out in the land, and unless the people took the blood of a lamb and put that blood on the doorpost of their door, if they did that, the angel of death would pass over them and spare the firstborn son inside. And then the people left Egypt the following day. So this idea of Passover was to be a feast to remember what God had done in delivering them from bondage in Egypt because of the Passover lamb and because the angel of death had passed over them. And every year they would celebrate with a meal, at least they were supposed to. And the Last Supper, when Jesus ate with his disciples, they were eating the Passover meal in remembrance of God's deliverance of the people of God from Egypt. In Luke 22, verse 7, it says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed." And it says in verse 15, that same chapter, Jesus says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. This is what Jesus wants. One last time to sit with his disciples and eat the Passover meal. And then while they're eating that Passover meal, again, designed to remember God's deliverance and the exodus from Egypt, Jesus takes a loaf of bread, and in verse 19, he says, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." When Jesus says that, they're supposed to be eating in remembrance of the lamb provided back in Egypt and the exodus of the people. And Jesus, the same meal, he goes, "Eat this and remember me." Because Jesus is leading a new exodus. Because Jesus is our new Passover lamb. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul calls Christ our Passover lamb. He's the one that when his blood is applied, death no longer has dominion over us. Rather, death passes over us and we're delivered not from the tyranny of Pharaoh, but from the tyranny of sin and Satan and death. And Christ leads us on a new exodus, not to go to an earthly promised land to form a nation of Israel, but to form a people, a new nation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation who will be with God forevermore. We act as kings and priests before him, and not just inheriting Palestine, but we inherit the earth, a new heavens and a new earth. And so Jesus is leading this captivity, or these people out of captivity, out of sin and death, into forgiveness and eternal life. And he says, "Remember me. Remember this Exodus. Remember this Passover sacrifice." So Jesus is the new king. He's mediating a new covenant. He is leading a new Exodus. And fourth and finally, he is our new high priest. He is our new high priest. He's completely unlike the Pharisees and John the Baptist. Completely unlike them. They're teachers. But Jesus is the king. Jesus is the covenant mediator. Jesus is leading a new exodus as our Passover lamb. And Jesus is our new high priest. Now, one of the most definitive functions of a high priest is to offer sacrifices. And the Bible tells us that Jesus did offer a sacrifice, not of the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but the sacrifice of himself. The once for all sacrifice that was sufficient to satisfy the wrath of God so that we can stand before God forgiven, completely clean, completely justified because of what Jesus Christ has done, because of his life that was laid down in our place. The priest not only offers a sacrifice, but the priest also intercedes to God for the people. He prays on behalf of the people. And if you remember on the night at that Passover meal, Peter was adamant that he would not deny Jesus. Because Jesus told him that night that one of them would, or they all would deny him and leave him. And Peter was so adamant. He's like, "Lord, I'll go to jail with you. I will die with you. The others may all leave you, but I never will." But we know Peter failed. And we know he denied Jesus three times. And we know in the Gospel of Luke that after the rooster crowed, Jesus' eyes met Peter's eyes, and Peter knew that he failed. And he wept bitterly and ran from that place. But Peter was restored. The Lord Christ went to him, asked him three times, "Do you love me, Peter? Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." Strengthen the brothers was Jesus' call to Peter. And do you know why Peter didn't fail finally? Do you know why he stumbled but didn't fall? Because Jesus, as the great high priest, was praying for him. Luke 22, 31 and 32. Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." That's why Peter didn't fail. Because Christ was praying for him. Do you want to know why your faith doesn't fail? Because Christ prays for us. Do you want to know why we don't fall out of our salvation? Because Jesus Christ holds us fast. He's standing before the throne of God, interceding for the faith of his people. In moments of weakness, in moments of shame, moments of embarrassment, moments of failure before God, know that Jesus Christ, our great high priest, is interceding for you. Hebrews 7 says the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's not just praying for Peter. He's praying for all his people. We even have his prayer recorded for us in John 17 when he prays for those who believe on account of the disciples' word. Even back then, Jesus Christ was praying for us, and he continues to pray. So this is our mighty high priest. This is our new king. This is the new covenant mediator. This is the one who has led a new exodus, established a new priesthood, and is advancing the kingdom of God even today. So now I hope you can see why this question, comparing Jesus to the Pharisees and to John's disciples, was a dumb question. And I also hope that you can see in Jesus' parables about the new wineskins and about the garment. It's thought to be an old garment patched with a new garment. And people preferring the old wine rather than the new wine, why those are fitting pictures to demonstrate that the newness of Jesus can't be fit into the molds of the old. And that's really our right response to Jesus. Because our temptation is to bring Jesus down and make him one among many. Our temptation is to bring Jesus down to make him almost domesticated, so he's our sidekick. That we try to fit Jesus into the mold of our life. That we add him as an add-on. We put him on like a shirt, like a purse, and like a wallet, and like, I got Jesus by my side, he's got my back. But it's not like that at all. You don't add on Jesus to your life. Jesus is your life. You follow him. You deny yourself, you take up your cross, and you follow Jesus. You live for his sake and for the sake of the gospel. That's your orientation now. That's your way of life. And so because of the newness of Jesus, not only does it mean that we worship in a different way than Old Testament Israel, and that we have different laws than they did, like the ceremonial, the sacrificial laws and customs, those things have gone away. They've found their fulfillment in Christ. So not only does God's people look different as we worship, but God's people look different on the inside. Because of the newness of Jesus, because of his kingship, because of his role as a new covenant mediator, because of his job as leading a new exodus, because of his role as a new high priest, our response to him must be that we need a new heart. Repentance. Repentance is describing a turning from the old way and turning to Christ. Repentance is not just kicking bad habits, just cleaning up your life. Repentance is always towards something. Repentance toward God. Repentance towards Christ. Turning towards him in newness of life. The Bible also describes this as regeneration. Regeneration literally means a re-beginning, a new beginning. The Bible also talks about a new creation in Christ. We're new creatures in Christ. The Bible talks about a new birth, being born again, being born from God, being born from above. The Bible describes these words to describe the radical nature by which we are saved, by which we're transformed from the inside out. Because you can't have the new wine going into the old wineskins. You can't have the new garment going into an old tattered garment. We need to be new creatures if we are in Christ. And so the question is, have we taken up this call to deny ourselves and to follow Jesus, or are we trying to add Jesus to our life? And if you have Jesus, if we have been born again, we have faith in him, then we're part of this new kingdom. We're part of this new exodus. And I hope we're not the grumblers longing for Egypt, but we're looking for the promised land. We're part of this new priesthood. We have Jesus himself as our intercessor and the one who has offered sacrifice. We're part of this new covenant where he promises to write his law upon our hearts and to hold us fast, that he would never let us go, and to forgive us our sins, and that he will be our God and we will be his people. When we think about Jesus and who he is, we see how inappropriate our former manner of life is to the reality of having him as our King and our Lord. And then we also think about how inappropriate it is for us to be people who are fearful and fretful and anxious and not confident. We serve this King. We serve this covenant mediator. We serve this great high priest who prays for us. Who can be against us when Christ is for us? We can never fail, so we should never be discouraged when we turn to Christ and when we behold our King. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word and how it shines the spotlight on our Lord Jesus Christ. God, in this time of year, we are called and we sing, "Behold your King." And God, may we see Jesus as King, as covenant mediator, as the one who is leading a new exodus, as one who is our great high priest, as one who is the new and better Adam. Oh God, we thank you for your greatness. And we pray that you would establish us, plant us firmly upon your word and upon your truth. May we know the prayers of Christ and your Holy Spirit on our behalf. And may we go forth this week with great confidence to do your will. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.